Welcome to the morning, and I just want to start the morning with a couple of credits, I guess. And that is, I just want to say thank you very much to John in his absence, but also Mike, who is here, for the support that they've given me in this. And it is my first time, so I have to thank you all very much for being my guinea pigs. And for all of you who heard Ram speak last week and prayed for the speaker next week, thank you very much, because I certainly needed that. Right. Well, a bit of history here for you. Bruce and I, for those of you who've always wanted to know and never ever were game to ask, Bruce and I had a really interesting courtship, I have to tell you. And like everybody has, don't we? We all have exciting courtships, don't we? Well, ours was interesting too, in a little unique way, because as the more we got to know each other, the more we realised we'd done the same things. And we knew the same people. And it was a bit like, hey, wow, this is exciting, and hey, deja vu, been here before. So I'd come to Gympie. I'd just finished my midwifery down in Launceston at the Queen Victoria Hospital. It was a hospital that actually had a reputation for a very strong Nurses Christian Fellowship, and it was that predominantly, apart from wanting to see a bit more of Australia, that took seven of us from the Royal Brisbane and the Princess Alexandra Hospital Nurses Christian Fellowships down to do our mid in Queen Victoria. That was a big attraction for us. And while we were down there, the Nurses Christian Fellowship students mixed and had a lot to do with the WEC Missionary College students out at St Leonard's. And we worked on their little farm that they had. We pulled out their every second carrot. When you can see how many carrots are in a row of carrots, that's a lot of carrots that you're pulling out. We picked their greengages. And we would go to their once a month youth sessions that they had. They had a once a month youth session. We had a once a month youth session called Squashin, ours was. And that was in two rooms about quarter of the size of this, and we would fit about 60 or 70 young people once a month. So we mixed a lot with the WEC Fellowship students. We got to know them. We got to know their principal, Stuart Dinnan. And Stuart Dinnan would say to us, I'm going to get you guys on the flypaper. Well, and he said, and it's a sticky one. But he also cautioned us, don't you get stuck on the flypaper if God's not calling you. Because if you get in here thinking you're on the flypaper, you're in for an awful time. Because God won't be blessing you being here. So we got to know some of the students. I got to know a couple by the name of Peter and Ray Smith. And Ray, on New Year's Day, delivered a pair of twins. And God was amazing. Ray had a terrible, terrible time, and she really didn't. But God had a Christian in the labour ward. He had Christian in the delivery room, and I was in prems. I got to see those babies when they came up and look after them for their first 8 hours. So God blessed her delivery in that way, and those babies are very strong, healthy young lads, dads themselves now. She had a cousin of hers came, and Beverly. Beverly came, her cousin, and helped her look after the twins, and that got Ray back on her feet. I felt called to come to Gympie. Never been to Gympie before in my life, but I felt called to come to Gympie and to start a Nurses Christian Fellowship in the hospital there. Ray said to me, oh, good move. My mother's there. Her name's Maisie McClellan. Make sure you look Maisie McClellan up. And so I did. And she went to the Church of Christ, was a member of the Church of Christ, she and her husband, Jim McClellan. And they were part of a very strong missionary movement that was in the Church of Christ at that time. So I couldn't get away from the missionary movement at all. God had already called several young people into missionary service from that church, and there was a strong young people's group. Murray will remember that. It was a very good place to come and see who you could find, actually, if you were a young person. And I met my tall, handsome man there. As the more we got to know each other, the more we talked, the more I discovered that Bruce had already been to WEC. He'd been to WEC the year before I was there and was already going the year after. he was going to Tasmania. So we had a lot of common ground there. It turned out that Beverly that looked after after Ray McClellan, Ray Smith as she was Bruce's sister Beverly. So I'd already met his sister before I met Bruce, and her mother, Maisie McClellan, of course, was my future mother-in-law's sister. So hello, I already know half the family before I've met my husband. So we were married. That's how all good courtships finish. And we were going to live happily ever after. And we had a strong missionary call on our life. We had a great expectation that we would be on the mission field. So much so that we did not even consider saving for a house. That was just not going to be our call. We were going out as far as we were concerned. But we knew we weren't on the flypaper. We knew we hadn't got that moment from God that said, this is where I want you. So we settled into work in Gympie, and I was nursing in a childcare centre, and Bruce was a carpenter. I married a carpenter. He just morphed somewhere along the line into a farmer. And that was in April. By July, I had glandular fever, and for the rest of... Pardon me for corrupting a verse of scripture, but I have to tell you, it's what carried me through those months until Christmas time, because even though I was working as a registered nurse, I was also cleaning toilets at the end of the day, and I was so tired, and that verse would come to me, in tiredness and confidence will be your strength. And I thought, if I can be confident while I'm tired, this is where it's at. By December, I had another bout of glandular fever, and I was cooking for Beach Mission at the same time. So after that, I was also expecting Crystal. So that just meant I wasn't working anymore during that pregnancy. So that was it, back to one income. And there was a building downturn, and Bruce then, his job just about vanished into thin air. We weren't even able to pay the rent. So this wasn't part of the plan, but it happened. We went out and share farmed with Bruce's dad. Bruce's dad had one leg, lost a leg in the war and needed a hand. So it sort of was a bit win-win there. We needed a house. We needed some income. Bruce's dad needed a hand. So we worked with him for a while. And anyway, the story goes on from there. But I was disappointed because in my heart, where was this missionary call? I was so confident that God had given us one. Had we missed the mark? How do I know God's guidance then? It was a big question. It wasn't, do we go overseas or do we stay in Australia? It was a real core question. How could I miss the mark? Can I trust God's word? And that was resolved one day. Ray Smith from Carlamantan, where they were by then, sent a letter. And she was telling about what she did over there. And I realised that she was doing exactly the same as I was doing, looking after her children in Carlamantan. I was looking after my children in Gomburian. And I realised, and God spoke to me then and said, you're called to be a mother. So at that point, I was a mum and very happy to be a mum. But rumbling along in the back of my mind was this missionary call. And still is there, for that matter. So that's that little bit of history and a little bit more. A few years down the track now, we've got four children. My carpenter has well and truly morphed into a farmer now. He's got dirt under his toenails, in his veins and anywhere else. He is a farmer. And we lived his dream for a little while. He dreamed of owning a farm. And so we bought a farm. We prayed about this again for guidance. We did. We prayed about it, and we had a mortgage. We bought this farm. 14 months later, with four children, ages between 2 and 8, I have breast cancer. And a doctor is saying to me, very finally, you've got breast cancer. What can I do for you? Like, is that it? Like, wow, there's no hope here. I just said, well, what can you do? Just do the surgery. Let's just get on with it. So I come home. I was helping in the shed. I was no longer helping in the shed, so there was another hand that had to be paid to do the work that I was doing as well. So that didn't help. It was an economic downturn of the 80s. Those of us who have been around for that long will remember that. And I remember interest rates around 18 to 20%. we also hit a drought, a most terrible drought. And the long story short was we lost that house that we had sold to put into the farm, and we lost that farm. So what happened there? Like, all our lives we had followed God. All our lives we had sought his guidance. All our lives we wanted to be where God wanted us to be. So what happened? Did we miss it? Did he let us down? We had some questions that we had to answer. But God was faithful in that he didn't let us go. So that was the one constant we stood on. But it was definitely time to get into the scriptures, find out what happened. So Job. We all know about Job. We all know about Job's comforters. We know that Job was a wealthy and godly man. Somewhere I read he was possibly the wealthiest man of the day. In Job 1:1, God writes of him saying, he was a blameless man, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and he stayed away from evil. So we all know the suffering, and we all know the mental and spiritual anguish that he went through. We all know the physical agony where he could not even find a comfortable place to lay down. He had boils everywhere. He had suffered. He'd lost his family. He'd lost his stock. And in those days, that was your wealth. So that was, in those days, was the equivalent of a stock market crash. So he had absolutely nothing. No money in the bank. He had servants to pay. He had mouths to feed. And like, wow, this guy is blameless. What happened there? Another question. And he had them. And he asked them of God. David, we read from David in 1 Samuel 16:12-13. David was anointed by Samuel to be king. Now, Samuel had come along. You all know the story. And he'd gone right down through all the sons of Jesse. This one looks good. No. Nah. Big and strong. No, says God, not the one. This one looks great, God. No, I'm looking on the heart. You're looking on the outside. Keep going. This one, no. All the way down through all the boys that Jesse had lined up for him to see. Finally, Samuel says, hey, listen, mate, you've got to have another son somewhere. Isn't there anybody else? Oh, yeah. There's just a little fellow out the back. Well, go get him. We're not having lunch until he's come here. All right, okay, hang on. And he goes, come on, David, you're wanted. And he comes. God says, that's the one. And God says, he was ruddy and handsome with pleasant eyes. Now, we read a lot into people's eyes, don't we, hey? We talk about narrow eyes and we think, oh, that person's not real good. We talk about shifty eyes and we think that person's not great either. We talk about kindly eyes. And God had said to Samuel, this is the one, anoint him. And he backed up his choice with that comment. He had pleasant eyes. Now, the others were good to look at. God says that of David too, ruddy and handsome. But he had pleasant eyes. So he's got this anointing out of the blue, and then he spends 12 years on the run from Saul, fearing for his life. Like, wow, again, what happened there? And the Bible's brutally honest. It tells the good, the full story. You know that. It tells the good with the bad. And it tells the bad. But it only records good of David up till that point. The mistakes he made came after he had been king and after he'd been successful. That was when David slipped his game, not before. So what did he do? And then Joseph. Joseph, the favourite son. Now, he is a bit of a skite, and the Bible does record that about him. He is a bit cocksure. Probably a bit foolish in the way that he went about things. He's only a young lad, about 16 or 17 at the time. But he loved God, and God blessed him with his dreams. And his brothers were jealous of him, like he's dad's boy. And obviously, that special coat, and then now the dreams didn't help. And we have to remember the history there. There's a lot of history between the two mums, Leah, who's the mum of some of the boys, and Rachel, who's the mum of Joseph and Benjamin. And Leah was the forgotten one. Leah was the unloved one. And so Leah, guess what? She's a lady. Hey, ladies, you're going to know this. Leah is going to be saying, look, you guys didn't get one of those coats. You guys didn't get that. How come he's daddy's favourite? You know? So they're going to be picking up on the vibes. And their jealousy was not just a normal sibling rivalry that we all know. It was actually an insane jealousy that drove them to plot his murder whenever the opportunity arose. Now, for being a boy and being a bit smart, Alecky, you don't deserve to die. I mean, that's not on. I'm just an aside there. I mean, we all come from families. We've all got strange ones, haven't we? We're the only normal ones. I've got a plaque at home that says, my family tree is full of nuts. I've just not worked out who to give it to yet. But we all know Joseph's story, and he's a survivor. He might have been a bit foolish, a bit overconfident, like we said, but he's a man of great integrity. Even though he's only about 17 or so when this happens, he's already matured spiritually with a lot of wisdom. And he loves the Lord. So he sets out in his grief, in his culture shock. He's totally divorced from every Bible lady he ever had. His counsellor is nowhere to be seen. No mobile phone coverage out there. And he sets out to make the best of what's been put in front of him. You've got to give it to him, haven't you? He does well as a slave in Potiphar's household, and then Potiphar puts him in charge. And he does well. He becomes in charge of the whole household. That's when his wife turns cougar and pounces on him. And he finishes up in jail. Now, for the record, probably Potiphar didn't believe a bit about what he was charged with, because if he did, he'd have lost his head at that point. But Potiphar had to make a stand, so he just chucked him in jail and forgot about him instead. That was the easy way out. So, for Joseph, from the peak to the pits, all over again, like deja vu. Enough to make you give up? Well, not Joseph. He sorts himself out again and then makes himself useful. And so useful that, in actual fact, the jailer takes a seat, puts his feet up, and puts Joseph in charge of the whole prison and the prisoners. And God says in Genesis 39:23, the Lord was with him, making everything run smoothly. He was gifted and God used him. So from our vantage point here, it's easy to read the scriptures and see the beginning from the end. So we know that God had a plan. We can see that. I mean, it doesn't take too long to read Joseph's story. And you know that although it was all pretty tough all the way through, pretty horrible, in the end God had a plan and it all worked out. He was sending, and God did have a plan. He sent Joseph into Egypt as his forward scout to save his royal line from death in the famine that he knew was to come to Canaan. Now, for some reason, that famine was necessary, and we don't know why. We're not told that. And God did not act to stop that famine. Yes, he could have. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Nothing happens that God doesn't allow. Nothing gets past him. And he let that famine come. He'd made a covenant to Joseph's, how far back are we going? Great-grandfather? Abraham. That he would make Abraham the father of a great nation, and God intended to keep that covenant alive. Now, that must have been a savage drought, because God had to get Jacob and his family, or Israel as he was known, out of Canaan in order to survive. God also knew that he intended that his son would be born from that family, and no famine was going to stand in his way of his son coming to deliver his salvation to his people. So Joseph was the forward scout. But what about us now? What about here and now, when we're going through the tough stuff? And the end is not just being written, at least not here on earth. We just can't go and pull a book off the shelf and say, right, this is the life of Heather Goodall, and I can see that from here on in, this is what's going to happen. And probably I'm pretty glad in lots of ways I can't. But it also means I can't read the end of what trials might come. And how about it? When we're going through these things, and we all do, there's not a person here, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I bet there's not a person here who hasn't hit the tough times sometime or another, and probably more than once. That's how it is. And in those times, don't you find that rather than God being so close, like you would expect him to feel, you feel that sometimes he is a million miles away. C.S. Lewis wrote about it in his book, A Grief Observed. And I haven't got the quote, but I'll give you the summary of the little quote that he said, "How is it when I am happy and all is well, I go to the Lord and I praise him and he is there with open arms and I come running in and I know his love. But when I am in this horrible grief, this terrible place, I can find him nowhere. Why has he gone away?" And if we're honest, sometimes we find that when we're in the pits, the hardest thing for us to feel is God's presence. David actually said in Psalm 44:23-24, "Wake up, God, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face?" David felt it, and David wasn't afraid to say it. And that's the beautiful thing about God. God already knows what's in your heart. He already knows what you're feeling. He's not going to get offended if you say, "God, I don't even know that you're here. I can't feel you. I'm just hanging on, just trusting." I remember when I'd just first been diagnosed with cancer, I remember waking up at 1 a.m. as clockwork regularly, night after night after night, with this raw, naked fear sitting in my chest. I did not want to die. I mean, that's what I'd been just about told by the specialist, I was going to die. The tests had all come back good, but you remember that. I'd seen my own mortality all of a sudden. 34, and I knew I wasn't ready to die, and I was dead scared. I felt so helpless. My faith was so fragile. It just felt like a strand of spider web. And I remember crying out to God at those times, and he did seem so distant, so far away. And I used to say, "God, if you let me go, I'm going to fall. You've got to hang on to me." And I would just trust with that merest little amount of trust that I had. I just about had no strength of my own to believe. I was just so dependent on God to even trust him. I know what the pits are like. So what's the point? Why do we have to go through this at all? Jerry Bridges says in his book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, "Adversity can be hard to endure, and it can be even harder to understand. If God was really in control, why would he allow the tragic car accidents or a crucial job loss? How could he permit cancer in a loved one or the death of a child? Grappling with his concern for us, we ask, why is God allowing this? Or what have I done wrong? What do I do to deserve this?" You know, when we become Christians, many of us come with the thought, with John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." There's nothing said about pain in that. When we come to become a Christian, we don't get the pain message. And so we have this expectation of happily ever after. I'm here. I'm a Christian. It's great. And it is. And don't get me wrong. And I know the joys. I know the highs of the days when you first become a Christian. And you don't forget that. But pain's not a popular theme in advocating Christianity. We don't say to people, become a Christian and you'll go through heaps of pain. We don't tell people that. And also, it's a topic that we shy away from, partly because it hurts, and partly because we have a hard time even coming to terms with what role, what part pain actually has in our life. I mean, how can you reconcile faith in a great creator God, a God who is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he knows everything. How can we reconcile that with our experiences of grief or the tragedies that we see in the world around us? Why doesn't God step in and do something about it and stop it before it happens? How come this has to be? What happens when our experiences in life collide head on with our expectations of God, our Emmanuel, our Saviour King? David writes about it. Oh, hang on, sorry, I missed a line. And unless we come to terms with that, unless we get a handle on pain and a handle on suffering, we will be forever at sixes and sevens in our faith. We will go two steps forward and one step back. And sad to say, some people go two steps forward and three steps back in times of pain because they have not got an understanding of the role of pain and adversity in our lives. Because pain is actually part of the parcel of life. None of us escapes it. And that's no surprise, is it? But then for some Christians, I mean, we hear about prosperity doctrines and we hear about wellness doctrines. So what happens? How come it doesn't work for me? Sometimes it is a surprise to know that pain is part of the parcel. In Psalm 23, David writes of his shepherd king, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And it's all good to there. Love it. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, I've always generally thought of that as being at the time that he passes away, the valley of the shadow of death. But now I wonder if David wasn't also speaking of life and of his life. His knowledge that God would be all those things that he said, "My shepherd, I shall not want, he makes me to lie down in green pastures," all of that. But David also knew that he was going to have troubles. And he knew that he would go through troubles that was so deep that he would actually smell death around him. And in those times he said, "You will be my rod, you will be my comfort, you will be my strength, you will be my support." And he knew that he would have victories out of those troubles. He knew that God would honour him with a feast in the presence of his enemies. And that feast is not in heaven because there are no enemies in heaven. So he would be vindicated and protected by his shepherd king here on earth. He knew that goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life. He knew that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David took the good with the bad. He expected it would happen and he determined to rejoice in his expectation of God's ultimate victory. So in Psalm 57, where he says, "Have mercy on God, I look to you for protection. I will hide beneath the shadow of your wings until this violent storm is past. My enemies have set a trap for me." He finished his psalm. So that was his 1 o'clock in the morning time. 5 o'clock in the morning, the sun's coming up. Probably took him all that long to write this psalm. He says, while the storm is still going, "My heart is confident in you. No wonder I sing your praises. Wake up, my soul. Wake up, O lyre and harp. I will waken the dawn with my song. I will thank you, Lord, in front of the people. I will sing your praises." David knew 1 o'clock, but he also knew how to turn a dark night of doubt into a bright dawn of trust. So when the tough times come, what do? Well, the best advice that I have is to take a diary. Have I also always done it? No, I haven't. But I still think it's a great idea. Because when we take a diary in one hand and we take our hearts to the Lord and we come to God with every single one of those questions that is on our hearts. God, why do you seem so far away? God, this hurts so much. God, this is unfair. How could you possibly allow this to happen to me? I've been in all of those. Can you help me walk through this? Please don't let me come out of this bitter. Please let me be as soft when I come out of this as I was when I went into this. God, I need you. And be so honest, because God deals with the honest part of our heart. He cannot deal with the skimmed over, shiny, glossy, I'm pretending to be doing good in my life. He cannot deal with that. He deals where the rubber hits the road. Do you love me, God? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Yes, God, I know you love me. Write it down and write your response. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Don't know where that comes from, but it just came into my mind. Psalm 139, what good could come out of this? God, you planned every day of my life before I was even born. Your workmanship is marvellous, how well I know it. When I waken in the morning, you're still thinking of me like, wow, God, haven't you got somebody else to think about? You're still thinking of me. That is just an immensely comforting thought. God, what's going to happen about this? Jeremiah 29:11. Well, look, I know the plans I have for you. They're plans for good. They're not to harm you. They're plans to give you a hope and a future. Okay, you mean I'll get through this? Yep, you will. You'll be fine. Just keep hanging in there. Psalm 139 again. You both precede me and you follow me and you place your hand of blessing on my head. Do you get the feeling you're wrapped up in God? Both precede me and you follow me. Hand of blessing on my head. That's pretty wrapped up. Pretty wrapped up in God there. Psalm 139, where he goes on to say, I can never be lost to your spirit. I can never get away from my God. If I ride the morning winds to the farthest ocean, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. Darkness and light are both alike to you. We cannot get away from God. Don't even think about it. It's not going to happen. He's always with us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has come to you, but it's not common to man. But pardon me if I get this wrong because I'm going from memory here, but through the temptation, God will provide a way through the temptation. Hey, guess what? It happens to everyone. Isaiah 43:1, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. Child, you are mine. When you walk through the waters, I will be there, and through the flames. You'll not be drowned, you'll not be burned. I am with you. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You will walk through this time. God will be with you. And Joshua 1:9, be bold and of good courage. Banish fear and doubt. That's something you can do. Satan, be gone. I will not fear. I will trust. God is faithful. It's in his word. Satan will come at you like a roaring lion in these times. He will try to keep you from God. But God is faithful. So what's our part in all of this? Well, F.B. Meyer says in Our Daily Walk, it's a devotional book, June the 1st, if anyone's got it, we must learn to put our foot down upon the promises in God's word and say, these are mine by right and they shall be mine in actual enjoyment. God has promised he'll look after me. God has promised that he loved me. God has promised that I am his. God has said he loves me. He cares for me. He is powerful. He is always with me. These are his promises. I will stand on these promises. In the strength of those declarations, Satan has no purchase. And you notice it is, when you notice when David says, I will thank you. It is an act of his will. 5 o'clock in the morning, after being through half a night of struggling with his doubts, he probably doesn't feel like praising God. But he has said, I will praise you. I will do this. And I will see you bless me. Romans 8:28 is one that we all love. And right now I've forgotten it. For we know that in all things God works together for good to them who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't say that everything is good. Lots of things aren't. Lots of things are just plain straight out bad. You cannot put a good label on a bad thing. God doesn't, and he doesn't want us to. But he does say, in all things, God works for good. He will use that to strengthen us, to strengthen our character. That's a whole other subject. We won't go there today. Just today to know that God will use the hard times as a blessing for us and for others. And in verses 38, 39, I am convinced that in all things, nothing will ever separate us from his love. Death can't, life can't, the angels can't, and the demons can't. Our fears about today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell, nothing can keep away God's love. Jerry Bridges also says in his book, Trusting God Even in the Hard Times, he says, the Christian life is actually not a race. You hear about it as a Christian life as being a race. It's not really. It's actually a marathon. And it's more than a marathon. It's actually a marathon with every hurdle that you can think of put in front of you. So it's not even a let's get into a steady pace like you see the marathon runners do. It's actually a, oh, hello, here's another one. I didn't expect that. Oh, who put that there? And how come this is here? That's the Christian race, the Christian walk. It is not an easy path. God knew that it wouldn't be. He didn't save us to have an easy path. He saved us to be with him, to love him, to adore him, and to worship him. So, our take-home verse, we all have a little takeaway thing, don't we? This is a takeaway age. Our take-home verse today is, let us strip off every weight that weighs us down, every doubt, every fear, every vice, every habit. Let us just strip them off, especially those sins that so easily beset us, so easily hinder our progress. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Thank you.